Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Desire the unadulterated milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. The only way we can know anything about you is to go to that which you have revealed to us. It is your word and your word alone that is our ultimate authority for all things in life. And we must become students of the word to such a degree that it is so internalized that we have learned to think biblically about every topic, every issue in life. For your word is sufficient. And since there is no issue of mental activity or intellectual activity in all of creation that has not been affected by sin, then your word is sufficient for us to address any and every realm of intellection. So, Father, we pray that today as we continue our study of worship, that you might continue to challenge us by your word and the Holy Spirit to biblical truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at the elements of worship. Our study is in Ephesians chapter 5 right now, but due to the fact that this introduces the results that should be displayed in a believer's life, we are going to be spending time looking at especially this topic of worship. Just to remind you and to enable the visitors to get into the context, we have a command in Ephesians 5:18 that we are to be filled by means of God the Holy Spirit. We compared that to the command in Colossians chapter 3:16, where we are commanded to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Then each of those commands are followed by a series of result participles. They express what the results are for the person who is being filled by the Spirit with the word of Christ. And so by looking at this comparison of the two passages, the same results flow from these different commands. That tells us that these two different commands really reflect two sides of the same coin. One side is the Spirit of God's role. The other is the role of the word of Christ. The results, the first results have to do with worship, with what we sing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord is Ephesians 5:19. The second part of Colossians 3:16 says that we are teaching and admonishing one another through the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing. As Dr. Ryrie comments in Ryrie's study Bible on this passage, the vast majority of contemporary songs don't teach or admonish anyone about anything. Content. And the reason it's such an empty, vacuous, superficial content is because 99.9% of believers today have an empty, vacuous, and superficial spiritual life. But when we look historically at the lives of the men and women who wrote some of the great hymns of the faith, we realize God took them through very deep waters, a lot of illness, physical tragedies, family tragedies, and it was out of the depths of those sorrows that they were brought closer to the Lord, and from that they wrote the lyrics and in some cases the music for these particular hymns. So as we look at this topic of worship, I'll summarize the assumptions that we went through in detail. But basically, our assumption is that the Scripture is the sole authority for worship. The Scripture is the sole authority for understanding how we should sing and what we should sing. That the Bible does give us insight into these things, and it is not a subjective decision based on what pleases an unbelieving culture that surrounds us. So the Scriptures are sole authority. Second, we saw that God and God alone defines acceptable worship. It is not for us to define it on the basis of our experience or on the basis of how it makes me feel, but on the basis of the Word of God. So in developing this, I looked first at who God is. The key for all of us is to understand that we are worshiping a God who is above and beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. We can learn many, many things about God that He has revealed to us in His Word, but He is beyond our thoughts. In Isaiah, He says, His ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not His thoughts. And so we must realize that God is an infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, holy God, and that we cannot grasp Him in His immensity. And immensity means that God is not confined or restricted or limited by anything physical at all. He is beyond. He is larger and greater than everything He has created, and since He created the entire universe, and that encapsulates all of His creation, He is greater than that. And 2 Chronicles 6:18, Solomon prayed, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." From there, we looked at the holiness of God, understanding that the word holiness for many of us has been taught as a combination of God's righteousness and justice, but that limits it too much. The word holiness is much broader than that. We see the heavenly scene in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, where the angels in heaven are singing praise to His holiness. Holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with His glory. In Revelation 4:8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. We've looked at the meaning of the word holy, which means to be set apart. That's its core meaning. And so when it is applied to God, He is set apart from His creation. He is unique. He is distinct. He is one of a kind. When it is applied to human behavior, it is behavior that is set apart to God as part of our service to God. We are to live unto God and to serve Him. In Isaiah 45:18, God refers to Himself as unique. He says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." In Isaiah 45:21, He goes on to say, "There is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside thee." So this emphasizes His uniqueness. That's part of what holiness means. He is set apart. He is distinct from anything and everything in our experience. He is set apart from anything and everything we could possibly know, because He is infinite. He is eternal. And we can't grasp those concepts. So we can only learn about God from what He has revealed. And so He has revealed to us many things about worship. And so we looked at the meaning of worship and its biblical concepts. And we understand that worship, therefore, is primarily a mental attitude of submission to God. The words in both Greek and Hebrew refer to bending the knee, bowing down, showing submission to the authority of God. Therefore, worship is not measured by how it makes us feel. As I pointed out, Isaiah probably didn't feel very good in Isaiah 6:3 when he is suddenly before the throne of God, and his response is to say, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." It wasn't a feel-good moment. And when you look at the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him, John was his beloved disciple. And John fell on his face as if dead. These concepts need to be entered into our consciousness when we come to worship the Lord. And we've seen that worship is our communion with God. Now, the word communion, the word fellowship, both translate the same Greek word. And it's a concept of partnership, in that when we enter in, when we trust in Christ as Savior, we enter into the body of Christ, we are positionally in this fellowship, this partnership with God, which involves what God is doing through the body of Christ. So we've studied a lot about the body of Christ as we've gone through Ephesians. And what God is doing with the body of Christ is what he desires us to be doing. We are to conform to his will, not have God conform to our will. We are to conform our thoughts to his thoughts, our ways to his ways, not the other way around. So this is what worship is. It's corporate worship. And that is where we come together as a body of believers to focus our attention upon God, to be reminded that we are sinners. So it involves confession of sin and cleansing from sin, to praise God for what he has done, which involves singing, to learn about God's thinking and God's ways, which involves a study of Scripture, and then to respond to that mentally. As we sit here each Sunday, we should be reminded of what we have done in terms of trusting Christ as our Savior, and that we have entered into this unique new relationship with God, and that we are called to a purpose. And as we studied on Thursday night this week, that involves being conformed to Christ's character. And so that's God's mission and plan for us. So in worship, we focus on all of these different aspects, but it is moving us towards a response. What was the response of Isaiah? His response was, "Lord, send me." God is bringing us each Sunday as we come through church to be reminded of who we are and what God expects of us and how he expects us to think and to talk and to act and to live. And that is the role of the local church. It's not to evangelize. The meeting of the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry or serving the Lord. So we've been looking at this topic of corporate worship, what the body of Christ does when it comes together, and we're getting to approach this origin of music, which we looked at last time, and we'll move beyond that this morning. One of the earliest references to music comes from the book of Job. Now, nobody's absolutely sure when Job was written, but Job lived at approximately the same time as the patriarchs, probably overlapped with Isaac and Jacob in that time period. It's interesting, there's no mention in the book of Job of Jerusalem or of Israel or of Abraham or the Jewish people. So it is, the events at least, take place before or during the events of Genesis 12, chapters 12 through about chapters 30. So this is that time period, and it is a situation where Job has been tested seriously by because Satan got permission from God to take Job through a series of tests. His children died. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his health. And finally, Job gets to a point where he wants to have a little confrontation with God to find out why he's going through this, because as God had stated many times, Job lived a life where he was upright and blameless before God. And so now God is answering him, and he answers Job by asking him a series of rhetorical questions that to point out what Job doesn't know and can never understand or know. And so that's the context. And in the context of that, in Job 38, God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So this is talking about the very beginning of the process of creation in Genesis chapter 1. He says, "Tell me, if you have understanding, where were you? You don't know anything about how this happened. And you're questioning me? Your knowledge is so infinitesimally small that you'll never understand the answers that I give you." So he's pointing that out with these questions. He says, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone?" And so at this beginning point of creation that God's talking about, God then says, "It was at a time when the morning stars sang together." Now, morning stars and stars are often used as a metaphorical reference to the angels. And we see that in the parallelism of the poetry, that it's parallel to the sons of God in the second stanza. So the morning stars sang together. That's all of the angels. This indicates this is at a time prior to the fall of Satan, because the angels are united. And all the sons of God, again, see, they're united, shouted for joy. Again, we have a parallelism between the word shout and the word sang. And so they are, there's music. There's music in heaven. Music precedes the creation of man. It precedes the In fact, we'll understand it must precede the creation even of the angels, because in God's omniscience, he would know everything. So music exists in the mind of God for all eternity. Now, that's very important for us to have as a starting point, because what that tells us is that in the mind of God, there are standards. There are standards not just for music, but for beauty. We'll get into some of the aspects of how this fits within a worldview in the next few weeks. But this is classified in philosophy as the study of aesthetics, the study of beauty. And in fact, in the psalm that we read this morning, there were two or three references to beauty. And so we have to question this a little bit, because we have a saying that is often attributed to a man by the name of Lew Wallace. He was a Union general in the war between the states, and after that he was assigned to the position of a territorial governor in New Mexico to bring an end to the Lincoln County cattle wars, which brought some fame to a character named Billy the Kid. And so Lew Wallace was responsible for trying to bring order at that particular time. But he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as he sought to try to disprove Christianity. That usually happens with people who seek to disprove Christianity. If they're honest with the evidence, they end up proving it to themselves. And as a result of proving the truth of Christianity to himself, he wrote a book. He wrote a novel that was extremely popular. It was also made into a silent movie, and then it was made into a very famous movie in the 50s, got Academy Awards, and Charlton Heston played the role of Ben-Hur. And that is the background on that story. But Lew Wallace is credited with being the first one to say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, everybody hears that. You've heard that all your life. You've thought, well, I can understand that, because you think this is beautiful and you think that's beautiful. But what you've just done is you've bought into the post-Kantian subjective view of knowledge, that knowledge is what I determine it to be and not what it's determined to be externally. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, then there are no external objective standards for beauty. wait a minute, that doesn't work if you believe in objective truth and the revelation of God who speaks of beauty in objective terms. So we have subjective differences because of different values. In the way we will look at worldview, we've done this before, the foundation of everybody's way of looking at the world is how you think about ultimate reality. That is called metaphysics in philosophy. And that determines how you think about knowledge. And knowledge then determines how you think about knowledge and where we get knowledge and whether there's absolute truth or relative truth, then affects how you think about values. What's right, what's wrong, or is right and wrong determined culturally? Is it determined by your emotions? How do you know what's right or wrong? That's called ethics. And then what develops out of a certain, your how you look at ultimate reality, how you look at knowledge, how you look at values, then produces how you think about beauty. And that's the realm of aesthetics. And so beauty applies to many different realms. It affects different concepts related usually to what we refer to as the liberal arts or the theatrical arts. Relates to music, relates to art, relates to architecture, relates to sculpture, relates to all kinds of things. And if you believe that beauty is determined by your internal subjective impressions, then you're just another post-Kantian subjective mystic. Kant came along with this idea that we can't know truth as it is. If you did, you would affirm objective truth. We can only know our perception of truth. Now, this is called the Copernican revolution in thought. I used that with a person I thought was fairly knowledgeable, and he said, "What do you mean by that?" Copernicus was all about astronomy. Philosophy 101. In, what was it, the 17th century, 1600, Copernicus, like Galileo, came to the conclusion that the Earth is not the center of the universe, that the center of the universe, I mean of the solar system, is the sun. So he shifted this, Copernicus shifted the center of the solar system by his way of the study as a result of having a telescope. What happens with Kant is he shifts the center of truth, much more significant. Up until Kant, no matter what kind of philosophical framework there was, whether it was empiricism or rationalism, whether it was Aristotelian or Plato or Neoplatonism, whatever it was, everybody believed that you could know eternal objective truth. It was knowable. They may disagree and argue about what it was, but they all believed there was eternal, absolute, knowable truth. Kant came along and said, you can't know truth. Can't know it at all. You can only know your perception, so everything is subjective. Schleiermacher, I've mentioned him two or three times in the past, the father of modern religious, Protestant religious liberalism, said, if that's true, the Bible isn't truth. Notice how he makes an assumption that he can know Kant's truth. That's the contradiction. I'm going to believe Kant is true. Well, wait a minute. You just said there's no such thing as absolute truth, no objective truth. So it's built on a fallacy. But it's influenced everything since then. It was called the Copernican Revolution in philosophy and thought, that you can't think objectively about truth. You can't know truth. And that's worked its way through our society. And if you want to know why we're in a chaotic mess, it's because the world has assumed that Kant was right. They've never heard of Kant. They've never heard of Kierkegaard. They've never heard of Schleiermacher. But they are Kantian, Schleiermacherian, Kierkegaardian subjectivists. And they don't believe in truth. That's what postmodernism is. So this is the idea that there's areas of God's creation that are knowable only as subjective. But that's not what God says, because beauty existed in the mind of God from eternity past. Music existed in the mind of God in eternity past. art existed in the mind of God from eternity past. There's nothing that has ever happened in human history or developed in human history that God wasn't thinking about billions and billions and billions of eons before he actually created the human race. And so we have standards, and these standards come from the mind of God. So from Job, we just infer three things. First, the music was perfect in and of itself and in its origins. It was a form and function of music that was uncorrupted and untainted by anything less than ethical perfection. So there's such a thing as perfect music. Second, this implies necessarily that there is a standard by which music should be evaluated. In other words, there is good music and bad music. Now, even among people who hold the same views that I hold about music and worship have debates within themselves. I have a group of people that don't know who the other people are that I go to. They are very well-trained and well-educated in music and musicology, and they don't always agree with each other. They agree on the fundamental principles, but they don't always agree with each other. So there are these areas that we all try to work through. But we all assume that there is an absolute good and an absolute bad in terms of music. We just debate here and there about what that is. Third, we must understand that music is a language, and that music alone communicates certain things non-verbally, just as the heavens declare the glory of God. It's non-verbal. But there's enough information, Romans 1 says, that they are without excuse. That the non-verbal revelation of God in his creation is enough to bring a guilty verdict on those who have rejected it and eternal punishment. Psalm 19, we talked about last time, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge from God's creation. Second, we saw that Lucifer, whose real name in Hebrew is Hillel ben Shahar, was a master musician. We're told in Ezekiel 28:12, he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty. That goes back to what I was just talking about. There is a perfection of beauty in the eternal mind of God. And his creation of his angels measured up to that. They were the standard of beauty. And he was also a musician, Ezekiel 28:13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. This relates to the fact that he was a musician. So we had some concluding observations that worship must be by means of the Spirit and by means of truth, according to John 4. Second, worship is a response to who God is and what he has done in history. Third, the central focus of worship is God's work of redemption. For us in the church age, this is a reflection on what he did and our future hope. Now, for those of you who are visitors, we've covered all of this in detail. This is just a rapid summary. Fourth, thus, at the center of worship is the study of God's word. For only in this do we learn who God is, what he has accomplished, and our future destiny. Fifth, worship is integral to the spiritual life. A spiritual life without worship is empty and meaningless. Worship without the spiritual life really can't be worship. Sixth, worship is both corporate and individual. Our focus here is corporate, but that grows out of our individual worship. Seventh, worship involves ritual, reflection, remembrance, and learning. We'll relate some of that as we go forward today. Worship is not measured by emotion, this is point eight, but by objective standards of the Word of God based in our own personal thoughts in response to what we have learned about God through our hymns and the teaching of Scripture. So, again, so important. The Greek word used for world, or in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, as how it's usually translated, is not the word cosmos, the normal word for world. It's ionos, which means an age. So it's talking about the spirit of the age. The Germans had the word Zeitgeist. And so I have translated, paraphrased this as, do not be pressed into the mold of the spirit of the age, which is the Zeitgeist of the culture, but be transformed by making your thinking new, that you may demonstrate that the will of God is good and acceptable and complete. By new, it means conforming to the word of God. So we're looking at the forms and elements of worship. Because if the Bible's our standard, the question should be asked, what are the forms and elements that we see in Scripture that are universal in terms of worship? And we all will also see that there are some things in Scripture that are prohibited, such as adding to these things. So first of all, God prohibits the addition of unauthorized forms of worship. We see this in the Old Testament. What's interesting is you see this event and people say, oh God, he's just such a horrible God. You can fast forward from what we're going to look at in Leviticus to what happens in Acts chapter six with when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and God strikes them dead. Five. Thanks, Jim. Acts 5. So how horrible of God to strike them dead just because they claimed to be had to have sold their property and gave it all to the church, but they kept some back for themselves. At the beginning of dispensations, as there's been these shifts, God often reinforces his seriousness with this kind of obvious, harsh judgment so people will get the point. So that's what's happening here. So in Leviticus 10:1, we're told about these two sons of Aaron. He had four sons, and here we have the two rebellious ones, Nadab and Abihu. And so they decided to worship God, and that part of the worship of going into the temple was you would take incense into the temple to put upon the altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints going up to God. And there were specific mandates as to just exactly how this incense was to be made. They had a recipe, and they had to follow the recipe precisely because God gave them the recipe. They didn't have the right to change the recipe. And the strange fire means that they changed the recipe, and they're bringing something that they thought smelled good and that should be something that God should be pleased with. They died for it. God doesn't like unauthorized worship. So they took this censer, put incense on it, and offered profane. That's the word common. That's often contrast to holy, which is that which is set apart to God. So they just bring unauthorized fire into the tabernacle. And it was not what God had commanded. So fire went out from God, from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So outside the tabernacle, you have a couple of million Israelites. What would that make you think? God is serious about doing it the right way. Did they learn that lesson for long? Neither do we. Don't think that we would do any better. They saw all of these things, and yet they continuously forgot them within a year or two. I know none of you are like that. And then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke to me. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So this is why I've spent so much time talking about the holiness of God. We are to come, and part of that is that as the terminology in the Pentateuch is that the people sanctified themselves. That's what we're doing when we confess sin. So we are sanctifying ourselves. So God prohibits additional things to worship. We see this in the New Testament as well. Paul deals with this with the church in Colossae. And Paul writes to them, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? These were part of these additional legalistic ideas that were being forced upon the church. We see examples of that today. When Jim and I were in Romania, we spoke at a couple of different brethren churches where the men sat on one side. It was interesting, on one church, men were here, women were here, and the other church, so it was reversed. But the men and women were separate. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. And we can look around. We see things added in terms of music and making it entertainment and things of that nature. That's adding to what the Scriptures say. And so we need to be warned about that. So what are these elements of worship? First of all, it's a recognition that we are worshiping the holy, unique, distinct, one-of-a-kind, creator, redeemer, God of the universe. We're not coming here just to hear a lecture. We're not coming here just to have Bible class. We are coming here because we are submitting ourselves to the holy, righteous, creator, God of the universe. And we are coming here to honor and glorify him. What we do then on a Sunday morning especially should not be like we do everything else. It should be set apart and distinct. We see this from this aspect of worship from Isaiah 6:3, which we've already talked about. Second, as such, because we're coming to worship a righteous God, we recognize the need to admit or confess that we are sinners. First John says we are to confess our sins, not just that we are sinners, but if we confess, which means admit or acknowledge, our sins. So we are admitting and acknowledging our sins. You can't do all of them. You don't know most of them that you have committed in the last 2 hours. But you know a couple of them. And when you confess those two or three, instantly you are forgiven of those two or three. And then God in his grace cleanses you from all other unrighteousness. So the slate is wiped clean, and God separates your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. We see this example in Isaiah 6:5, where Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The unclean lips represent that out of the mouth comes what's from the heart, inside the heart, which is what Jesus said. So what we see here is that we're all sinners. That means that what you find in a lot of churches is somebody's criticizing, judging, making some sort of snide comment about somebody else's sin that suddenly becomes public. We ought not do that, because as far as God is concerned, we're all pretty corrupt, unclean sinners, but he saved us and he cleanses us as we go forward in the Christian life. We are positionally cleansed, but we have to become experientially cleansed. And so we need to deal with each other in grace and not some sort of judgmental attitude. We all are guilty of sins that we don't want anybody to know about. Isaiah 6:6-7, the seraphim flew to Isaiah with a live coal, with tongs from the altar, and touched his mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. There needs to be a cleansing from sin. That's part of worship. C, proclamation of God's revelation. So in Isaiah 6:8-9, again, we see this example. Isaiah writes, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go forth from us? Then I said, here am I, send me. What this points out is that there is to be a response in worship to God, a response in relation to the mission that God gives us. And that mission for Isaiah was the proclamation of God's message. And so God is saying, who's going to go out from us and deliver this message? And he said, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. That's a response. And so God tells him, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. See, what that means is that the people were already rejecting God, and by hearing the truth of God's word, they were just going to reject it more. And so God was really just developing his indictment of them by giving them more revelation so that they had more to reject. But the point is that Isaiah was still responsible for proclaiming that truth to a non-responsive people. We have a lot of non-responsive people in our culture, families, and workplaces today. But that doesn't mean we should keep our mouths shut. We have a responsibility to tell. So the proclamation of God's revelation from the pulpit equips the saints to do that. D, the fourth aspect, the fourth element of worship is prayer, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings. This is a great passage. Paul writes at the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort first of all, that indicates a priority, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. This is usually in traditional Christian Bible-based worship indicated by a pastoral prayer, which is how I began every service, where we are praying for missionaries, we are praying for various needs of the congregation, for the nation. That's verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Why do we pray for them? Do we pray for them to be overthrown? Do we pray for them to be punished by God? Why do we pray for them? We pray that they would be restrained by God so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's our goal. Our relation to government is that government would leave us alone to do the Lord's work. And that's the foundation for understanding all liberty. We'll talk about that in the Independence Day message next week. For this, that is the prayers and the prayers for kings and all who are in authority, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So we should be praying in, and I'm not going to list them, but A, B, C, D, E, F, N, G, politicians who all need to come to the truth. You can make your own list. We know who they are. And a lot of other people need to come to the truth. But they have to understand that there is an objective truth they have to come to and not the truth that gets them elected. That's our role. So prayer is a vital part of worship. Colossians 4, 2 and 3 says that we are to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So thanksgiving, which is part of the results of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us, and the results of being filled by the Spirit, is very much a part of worship. Verse 3, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Ephesians 6, 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication by means of the Spirit. So that takes us to the fifth point, E, the public reading of Scripture. Now, this is not talking about exegetical examination of the text. It's not talking about necessarily the exposition. That's not what the word means. In 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 14, Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. See, reading is the public reading of Scripture. This is the Greek word anagnosko, which is found in the New Testament only with this meaning of reading and probably public reading in many cases. So we are to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's why Read Scripture Every Sunday morning, we read through a passage of Scripture. We are to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, that's challenging people with the truth of God's Word, and to doctrine, which is teaching or instruction. And so that's why Timothy was told, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Colossians 4:16 uses the same word. Now, when this epistle is read among you, reading out loud, and among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So it's the reading out loud of Scripture. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they didn't read the Scripture. See, there was the written law, which they ignored, and the oral law, which they gave equal authority to, and that's what they always talked about. That's why Jesus says in places, you have heard it said, but, and he contrasts that to what is written. And so he condemned them, and he's asked them in two different places, Mark 2:25 and Mark 12:10, have you never read? We could ask that of a lot of Christians. Have you never read the New Testament? Have you never read the Old Testament? Shame on you. Sixth point, we see the teaching of Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy is told, preach or proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. As I was told in my ordination, you have to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, I might add, now we're here, when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A seventh category is giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And so we don't know what the future is going to hold. Paul did. He would eventually visit them and make a collection for those in Judea, in Jerusalem, who were going through a famine. But he said, I'm not going to wait and just take up a collection when we get there. You lay it aside every week. In other words, put it in the bank, put it in savings in preparation for our future needs. Eighth, we see the observation of the two ordinances. We follow these ordinances. Baptism is water baptism. The purpose is not the physical act, but it's important to have the physical act as a way of teaching, a training aid, as it were, the reality behind it, which is the positional truth of our baptism by God the Holy Spirit. So that is why Jesus says to them just before he ascends. I was reading a doctrinal statement from a church the last couple of days, and they said baptism was just Mosaic law, so it's not for the New Testament. Really? I wish you'd told that to the people at, you know, just 10 days after Jesus ascended, because he just told them that they are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So baptism is part of the ordinances, and teaching is part of the responsibility. The Lord's table is mandated, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, that it is to be done in remembrance of Christ, as Christ said when he instituted it. And he said that both in regard to the bread and to the cup. And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this should be regular. He just doesn't tell us how regular. And then last, we have singing. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, which is our passage. So all of these are the elements that comprise a worship service. And here I have them listed. We have the nine listed here, worshiping the holy, unique, distinct, one-of-a-kind God, creator, redeemer God, second, confession of sin, third, proclamation of God's revelation, fourth, prayer, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgiving for all men, fifth, public reading of Scripture, sixth, teaching the Scriptures, seventh, giving, eighth, observing the ordinances, and ninth, singing. Anything else is adding to Scripture. So this is why we do what we do. A lot of people wonder that. Why do we do what we do? Why do we go through the things that we go through on Sunday morning? This seems awfully traditional. Why don't we do something new and different? Because we do what the Bible says. That's the focal point. And this is the pattern that we have set forth in the Scripture. So that the content of our worship elements must be the Scripture, the meditation upon the Scripture, exhortation and teaching what is in the Scripture, such that others are taught and admonished by what we sing. Colossians 3:16. And so this lays the foundation for understanding why we do what we do, and that we have to keep it grounded on the Scripture. So next time we'll continue to advance our understanding of these things in order to establish what it means by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and why we have patterns in the Scripture that should set the standard for that. And it also applies to music, and we can see that as well. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study about how we should worship you. Because you are the creator of all things in the heavens and the earth and the seas, and because you have designed everything down to the most intricate, minute systems and subparticles, that we know that in your omniscience, you know how to address every issue in life. And that includes how we are to come together to worship you, that this is ultimately not just a matter of the externals, but is focused on how we think, and that our thoughts, our focus during time of worship is to be upon you. And Father, we pray that you would challenge us, because some of these ideas are new to a lot of people and they haven't really thought this through, and we have to think it through biblically. Father, we also pray for those who are maybe here or maybe listening online now or at a future time, that this is not something we do to get saved or to gain approval from God, because that was taken care of at the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. You imputed or credited to him the sins of every one of us. Every single sin we've ever committed or will ever commit was poured out upon Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty for us in our place, so that all we have to do is trust in him to gain everlasting life. And positionally, we are forgiven and we are cleansed. We are given his righteousness and declared just. All of this is a free gift. It's not on the basis of our works. It's on the basis of your grace. So, Father, we thank you for our salvation. Pray that that will be used to challenge those who may not be believers in the truth of your word, that they may but trust in Christ for their everlasting salvation. And, Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.